This week, but if you don't have any more questions, that's fine. But if you do, let's take whatever time we need to cover those.
Concerning the Monday morning training session, you said there's two types of guys. Some of them you invite to be part of it, and some of it it's open; anybody can come. What's your criteria for inviting somebody to be in that?
Actually, there are two. There are some that I just see raw materials in as I watch, and I just think I want them around that training because they may not know it yet, but there are gifts there that I just, you know, I've been in ministry long enough to know. I see things and I think, man, if that could be gotten a hold of right there in the Lord's purposes, they're going to be exceedingly useful. So I get excited when I see things in somebody. I don't go right to them and say, hey, you're exceedingly gifted, because you don't want to tell a young man that. You want to be encouraging, but not, you know, give him information that's not helpful. So that's one of the things I'm looking for. The other thing is, some men, I don't think that they need to be there because they're going to aspire to leadership. They just need to be around godly men because they are easily tossed around by the issues of life in their workplace and things like that. I just want them around because they're particularly vulnerable. And I don't tell them, hey, you're particularly vulnerable because you're really weak. Come be with this group. I just say, hey, why don't you come? I think it would be good for you to be around the men. I don't know. Maybe it's just my way of seeing somebody in the flock, and I can't spend all the time I need to with them, but maybe this is my way of getting them exposed to some mature men in the church. So those would be the two reasons I handpick people.
The changes that you make when you are coming to a church and you realize that there are certain things that needs to be changed. Now, I'll try and ask it again in two parts. Now, the first one is how long do you wait when you are going to a new church before you can start to make some changes? If you get there and you realize that there are really certain things that have not been done properly. Now, how long do you take when you are coming into this new church before you can make those changes? And now, the second part of it is when you have been with a church for some time, like we have come here this week, and now just through this course and as we continue to learn, our minds goes back to our churches, and then we start to think about really some of the things that are really needs to be changed, and we have been just passing our eyes above them, and then we realize that really these things needs to be changed. Now, how do you make those changes? Maybe if I can just make an example, do you do that by teaching from the pulpit, or you do them through a church forum? Well, how are you going to administer those changes if you have to make them, to make sure that at the end of the day, you don't cause a rife in the church, and then you make sure that everyone is actually happy?
Yeah. If I'm new to the church, there's several things that have to be acknowledged by the congregation and by me as a pastor that help us. First of all, I'm new, so if this is going to be any kind of a shepherd-sheep relationship, there has to begin to develop a knowledge beyond just the initial candidating process. So they need to hear me preach regularly so that they can see how I handle the word. There needs to be some open forum discussion on a regular basis early on in order for them to see me respond to the inner workings of the church as people ask questions. There needs to be some times where God throws up a curve or throws up an issue in his providence, and the church can see you respond to tense situations and difficulties before they can learn to trust how you're going to handle them and their weaknesses. And there needs to be time enough to articulate key teachings from the Bible on specific issues so that the terminology you're using is clear to them and understood by them. Sometimes assumptions and lack of clarity and misunderstandings can lead to huge issues when a change is made simply because there wasn't enough time to communicate clearly and at length about those things. So if I'm new to a church, and when I went to our church, I pleaded with the congregation for patience. I let them know that I was going to try to be very patient with some of the issues that I had to get used to with respect to the church because it was new to me. And because this is like a marriage, we need to be exercising exceptional patience with one another. But I acknowledged that I knew it would take time for them to hear me handle the Word of God and see how I handle it to see if I'm a trustworthy expositor of God's Word and shepherd in their life. I told them this, I knew that God was going to raise up certain circumstances that were going to be difficult so that I could learn to respond to them and the church would see that and then be able to, you know, to trust how I would handle situations. As far as any particular changes need to be made, I let the congregation know there are always changes needed in the life of the church, whether you have a new man at the helm or not. I'm not interested in making changes for personal reasons. But I'm always, or I'm not always aware of how much my own personal preferences are involved. So I enlisted their patience that if a change needed to be made, I assured them that the leadership would talk about it for at length at first. We would discover whether this involves biblical principles, and if it was going to be a significant difference in the way the church was practicing something, I would try to teach it clearly and we would make it very slowly. We would make the change in stages very slowly so as to be sensitive to them because it's not something they're used to. And so that's what I would do if I were new in the church. I took time to let them trust me as a shepherd, that I would become the voice in their head in terms of the preaching, that I would be clear on issues, and if any change was going to be made, it would be the elders who agreed upon it, then I would bring it to the church and we would make it slowly. We'd find a way to make the changes slowly. We also did, every 3 months, a question and answer time in front of the church on Sunday night. We still do it to this day because I want the church to have the opportunity to ask the leadership anything they need to ask at intermittent points so that they always feel there is a family discussion sort of environment in the church over things they want to ask questions about. And that led them to trust that, okay, the elders are going to put themselves out there when they're making decisions. And they'll tell us what they can, and they'll open the Word of God when they can, and show us why they're doing what they're doing. And it's not a complaint session. We never let them descend into something ungodly. If somebody wants to do that, we're going to talk to them privately and not let it descend into that. A couple times that it has done that early on in my couple of years, but that's, of course, the Lord giving me an opportunity to respond publicly to them and to not retaliate, and that builds trust for the leadership. If I've been at a church for a while and a change needs to be made, I'd do it the same way. Do the elders agree? Then let's devise a plan to make the change, but let's make it slowly.
There is no time frame. I mean, you don't set yourself a time frame and saying, I'll do it within a period of a year or 2 years.
There's no set time frame. It probably takes a good year or two before the church gets used to how you handle the scriptures. Probably takes them a good year or two before they start to become familiar with how you lead through decisions. I told the elders when I first came to the church, it's going to take 5 years before you men collectively begin to understand what I'm talking about and the language I use, and we become unified. They were shocked. 5 years? Yeah. Doesn't mean we won't agree right away on a lot of things, but to get used to each other in our collective leadership of the church, it's going to take about 5 years for what we believe together to really gel and become conviction. And the congregation will be about 2 years following that. And you know what? It played itself out that way. At about the 5-year point, though we had made some changes and made them slowly, right about the 5-year point, it just seemed that the 10 men, we just came together in a settled conviction. We all understood the language we were speaking. We all understood how we handled the issues of the church and the Word of God. And it just began to get into a stride. And about 2 years after that, we saw the core of the congregation just hit that same stride and be poised for a whole nother level of ministry. So I'd say to go into a church and start making changes when you've only been in the pulpit a short 6 months or a tumultuous first year, that's not a wise time to think, oh yeah, they trust me. I remember one young man called and he said, you know, I came out of seminary. I know the guy. He says, I graduated from seminary. I've been at this church in Colorado. I said, oh, okay, how's it going? He said, it's a mess. I need your help. So, well, what's happening? He said, well, the pastor has been preaching in ways that have not been in agreement, and there's been lots of leadership decisions that a whole group of people that have been in the church for years don't like, and they've been coming to me and talking to me about it and getting my counsel. I got these alarm bells going off. And I said, so what do you mean they've been coming to you? Yeah, you know, I'm telling you, I've worked underneath this senior pastor now for 10 months. And he said, this guy really has issues. And I said, okay, so what are these people saying? Well, they're coming to me and asking me to help them deal with those issues. I said, you better not do that. He said, no, I'm telling you, their issues are valid. And so I went to the senior pastor. I said, you did? He said, yeah, I went right to him. I told him, hey, these people have some valid issues. I agree with them. And now he won't listen to me. Really? And so it's interesting. He didn't like my counsel, so he called Dr. MacArthur. And he laid the story on the line, and I'll never forget it. John was telling me about it. He said, the guy said, or John said, how long have you been there? He said, 10 months. And he said, you think this group of people is loyal to you? He said, oh, yeah, they want me to be their pastor. I'm kind of their guy. And John said, they're not loyal to you. You're just a mouthpiece. You've been there 10 months. Sheep don't change that fast. And that's a 45-plus year veteran, you know, of ministry. So it's a bit naive to think that, you know, I changed people's paradigm in a sermon series. You know, you're just not going to change people that fast. It takes time for them to get used to you, your handling of the word, your voice in the matter, your leadership, the way you publicly respond to issues. It takes time for your elders to do that. It's a marriage. So I just take it slower. Unless, as I said earlier to Ivor, you've got some urgent issues, you know, that you have to deal with, like a woman teaching or something like that. But longer term and more patient, with more clarity from the word and enlisting their patience, that's a better part. And if you need to make a change, implement it together with the leaders and make it slowly in stages. That's how I would handle it.
Jerry, a question about structure with Sunday school. We have a Sunday school class for children, for kids really, under 10, running during the service time, the sermon time.
Uh-huh.
We have a couple we have about four or five couples teaching that on a rotation basis. There's been a tendency with at least one of the couples to turn up for Sunday school teaching when it's their turn, and then stay away for three or four Sundays and maybe attend another one to attend the church service. My thoughts on this were that since Sunday school is not a biblical instruction, but our involvement in congregational life is, to rather ask them to step back from their Sunday school teaching and rather attend church. What would be your thoughts on this?
I appreciate their service. I wouldn't want to discount their love and their service, even if it's sporadic. But I would help them understand that, they're missing the supernatural event of corporate worship, and they're at that point weakening the body. If they're a committed member of the church or part of the fellowship and they're not in with God's people worshiping when they have that opportunity. So yeah, I agree. They probably ought to think it through. I'd give them time to think it through. We don't want to, you know, say something negative about their service to the children. But clearly, sitting under sound preaching, praising God corporately, praying, sharing of spiritual resources in the corporate setting is what gives strength to the equipping ministry of the rest of the church when it meets and gathers. So be hard-pressed to teach the children how to properly relate to God's people on the Lord's Day if he's not involving himself in corporate worship or she's not. It's almost hypocritical to tell the children to follow God's word and then forsake the assembling. So if you really want their service to the children to really be sharp, commit themselves to corporate worship. So, yeah, I agree.
Regarding your Sunday evening question time, is it allocated just for questions in the evening? There's no form of worship? And do you prepare yourself beforehand by asking the congregation to present the questions to you, or do you handle them on the evening? And is there a time limit to what you do?
No, it's a question-answer time, and we just come, and anything they want to ask. I don't think it would be bad to get questions ahead of time. That could be helpful, but we haven't done it that way. It's interesting. The only limitation to pre-written questions is that it's something that then you've prepared to speak on, and some questions stimulate thinking in other parts of the... And so I don't want to come into the pulpit with too much control over the content of the night when sometimes one question inspires a question in someone else that now they don't feel free to ask because it's sort of set. The downside to unprepared, to not having them ahead of time, is that you got to open your Bible and kind of go off the cuff. But it's not really off the cuff. I mean, you're the pastor. You've studied. You have two options when a question comes. Open your Bible to what you're familiar with and present what you know. And then two, I don't know when I don't know. Just say it. I'll study that. Our elders will look into that. I haven't really thought that through. I'm not really sure about that text. I'll get back to you. You can't be afraid to say that. Question and answer times are funny things. It's not really an ability, a time to display prowess or thinking fast on your feet. That's irrelevant. It's helpful when one can do it clearly, but the ability to do it is not the issue. The issue is clarity with God's word. So I'll teach what I know, try to apply it to, if somebody comes up to you on a Sunday, after you've preached and say, hey, I have a question for you about a situation. Could you hand me that and I'll get back to you on Wednesday? Hand me that. You don't do that. You just go. You just talk. Some of you, we've all fellowshipped at mealtimes. I know you've asked each other questions and you've just talked. And passages come to mind. You should get used to being able to help the congregation informally like that. And then we make the Sunday night thing very informal. That's what it is. It's a family chat. Sometimes I have to say, I don't know. And I've got Dr. Zimek sitting there. I mean, I don't know if you know Dr. Zimek, but and my eyes gravitate toward the guy. He's right there. And I know every time I say, okay, let's answer that. Look at this passage. He's opening his Hebrew Bible. And I'm saying, yikes. it's not important to me, or it can't be important to me, though I'm tempted. It can't be important to me that I'm worried about whether I know something or don't know something. The whole issue is people are looking for understanding. You're the shepherd. You ought to try to take what you do know and apply it to their situation. And what you don't know, just tell them, we'll get back with you on it. Thank you for the question. That's how I handle it, Philip. Some guys will tell me, I couldn't do that. I couldn't stand up and talk. Really? Are you a pastor? I mean, surely you get there on Sunday, you don't sit here like this and just read your notes, shivering. You just preach. You preach what you've studied. Well, a Q&A is no different. You just speak what you know. Don't try to fake it. If you're in the habit of trying to fake it because you're nervous, that's a fear of man problem that you got to start working on. Does that help? Is that what you were after? Okay.
Jerry, you kind of touched on this when you spoke about having your own children encouraged, discipled by other men that you were close to. But in the church and leadership, at what point are your teenagers, your young people, beginning to go into these discipleship relationships as a youth group? Do you have that kind of thing, discipleship of the teenagers and your youth group? And how's that developed? Who's doing that?
Our youth ministry leadership team would act kind of like a church within a church in many ways, or a leadership within a leadership. Obviously, we have one who a man on staff, an elder who oversees all of student ministries. If he is going to give some responsibility for teaching and shepherding to other men in his ministry, they need to be interns that he is training directly. And then in the ministry, we invite mature couples. We try to handpick them or train them to come in and be shepherds of those young people. Sometimes you have a uniquely mature university age student that can come in and be an intern in the high school ages and junior high ages. Sometimes that's possible, and we have a few of those. It's been really, really good. But primarily, it is a pastor overseeing the whole area of students, and under him are some interns that he is personally discipling who are then discipling the students in groups. So say if our high school ministry has, I think it has 50 students, and you have four adult couples and two interns being trained by the student ministry's pastor, whether they're paid or not is not the point. That's, that's 10 individuals, so they've each got five, you know, or so students in their group, and during the week they will shepherd and disciple those students. That's kind of how it works on the church side of it. Now, we involve our families heavily because we want our student ministry leaders talking with the families of the church, particularly families of teens. We want that a lot because, look, they're young. Student ministry leaders are typically young and sometimes not parents of any children yet. And so they understand how to teach the Word of God at an adolescent level. And they can relate to students in terms of the pressures of life that they're facing at that level, but they have sometimes no idea about the dynamics of adolescent years like a parent does. And so we try to inform our student ministry leaders with good, wise parents who've been through the teen years with their kids or who are in it right now. We like a lot of, maybe three times a year, our student ministry leaders will have a forum discussion on a Sunday afternoon over lunch with the parents of the teens. And then once a year, myself or someone else, we have a an all Saturday seminar with just the parents and their teens, just to talk about parent and teen issues. A few months ago, I did this. I did a whole Saturday afternoon of teaching and Q&A on issues related to the teens. And that puts our student ministry leaders with the parents. So the parents always know, hey, I don't want these student ministry leaders teaching something that doesn't reinforce what I'm teaching at home. Plus, it helps the parents who are fairly ignorant about those things to kind of shore their life up at home and their parenting. So that's kind of how we approach it. I'm sure we could do better in every one of those areas. That's a tough area of ministry. But you really need life-on-life contact for those young people, and you need support for the home because there are a lot of problems with teens in the home and parents that struggle with how to deal with those issues. So, and right now I'm training 8 couples to teach parenting classes. Some of them have teens or are past the teen years, so they're going to be a great resource for teaching those classes. And they're using the curriculum that Lance Quinn, Stuart Scott, and myself and Carrie Hardy wrote when we were back at Grace Church called Parenting for Life. And it's 9 lessons just dealing with the issues relative to biblical parenting. And I think you can still get it from Grace Community Church. If not, we'll send you a master copy. You can copy it as much as you want, and if you want to see it and use it. But we're training those couples in that because in our family ministries, we want them to start to mentor other leaders and shepherds and then other families. Just some ways to help, that's all. So,
Jerry, could you comment on balancing life and ministry, especially in the light of training leaders? First and foremost, my desire is to minister to my wife and train our children. Hmm. And we've got 2 sons at the moment, but obviously I want to train them in leadership. And it's so easy to say no to them and yes to the demands of ministry, which reveals my heart in many ways. But could you comment on balancing life and ministry, although I don't like dividing the two?
Obviously, if Paul says that leading your family is a microcosm and credible test of your leadership of the church, then this is our first proving ground, our family. There's no one more important to shepherd than your wife. And I don't mean shepherd her by sitting her down and putting a pulpit up and preaching to her like some times we think it does. And I certainly don't mean by that shepherding her means, like one guy told me, he says, yeah, I'm instructing her all the time, shepherding her. And he'd been married a year. And I said, well, like, where are you getting that you are going to instruct her all the time? And he said, well, you know, I'm just washing her with the word, you know, quoting Ephesians. And I'm thinking, oh boy, actually, we get that backwards a lot. But your first priority is to shepherd your wife, and that means you really do need to model what you hope to see in your family as far as sanctification. So if you want your family to learn to pray, you need to learn to pray. If you want your family to learn to enjoy the Word of God and have an appetite for it, you have to have an appetite for it. And that should come out in your home. If you want your wife to trust the Lord in a crisis, you're going to have to learn what it means to trust the Lord in a crisis. If you want your wife to think about truth and your family to speak and think about truth, you're going to have to speak and think about truth about every situation. And what we tried to do was you know, Deuteronomy 6 kind of has that saturate your home with truth kind of an issue. You know, the milieu of life, you always talk about truth. So I wanted to be the one that drove that. I didn't want my wife to be bringing up, you know, what does God think about this or that issue. I wanted to be the one bringing it up. I wanted to be the one that generally and proactively was asking the questions about what God thinks, finding some passages to look over, stimulating our thinking. When our kids were little, it was just a mandate in our home that we would be together around one of the meals, either breakfast or dinner, and depending on the season of life. Mostly that was dinner time, and we just enjoyed that because that was my opportunity not to do always a formal family worship Bible hour. I rarely did that. I rarely, you know, sat down everyone and prepared, you know, a 1 hour lesson to teach to my children. It was far more the case that we sat around dinner and I had been thinking through issues or listening to their day or talking through the squabbles and the sanctification issues and then bringing a Bible out, opening it to a passage, talking about it, etc. Or just bringing some reading material and we went through Pilgrim's Progress several times. We went through some other allegorical books and other little children's spiritual issues. But it was, for me, important to be the one driving that as a general rule in the home. So I just thought of ways to do it. I don't think the Bible says that, you know, you have to sit them in the living room and prepare a 1 hour Bible lesson every night of the week, and that's your family worship, and then you sing. And, you know, the Puritans did that because they were trying to apply the Deuteronomy 6 principle. You could do that. It might be a little bit strange to your children since life isn't really kind of lived at that pace. It's lived differently. We would do well to have more time together as a family. I certainly don't deny that. We have to fight for that. But saturating your home with truth and being the one in the family that presents it and encourages the family as to how to live it, that's got to be you as a dad, especially with your wife. And so you should be predictable. When your wife comes up with a dilemma in the day, she should already know what she's going to hear when she calls you, because you're going to say things about Scripture. You're going to talk about that. You're not going to talk at her. You're going to talk with her and interact with her and bring up passages, and because you just regularly do that with your kids. You know, I wrote, when they would go to school, I'd just write a question on and a passage on a piece of paper and tell them, when we get to dinner time, you know, at least the ones that had some Bible time or some time during the day, I want you to look at this verse and give me one implication for your spiritual life from this verse. So at night, then, you know, okay, pull out your questions, pull out the passage, what was the implication? And that would just launch into a great discussion while we ate our meal. And that was every night while they were little, barring some other, you know, interruption. We made one night of the week family night so that by habit, when they started growing up and friends and sleepovers and all that stuff started happening, they never would touch that night. They just knew in their mind, sorry, I can't come on Thursday night. That's family night. Now, we didn't always do something relative to study or truth or anything. We did all kinds of things. I mean, the sky was the limit on Thursday. We read together. We took walks together. We went to the park together. We played miniature golf together. We did all kinds of things, you know, watched movies together. We just wanted to be together. And I drove that issue. I didn't want my wife to be driving that issue. I wanted to be excited about some sequestered time with my kids. And that became premium as they got older and the influences in their life got to be more frequent. So, you know, ministry is going to interrupt that all the time. But you can ask your wife a lot, you know, how am I doing? You know, some of you are afraid to ask that. You just need to start asking that. How am I doing? How are we doing as a family? How am I doing as a leader and with the kids? Am I spending enough time with the kids? She's pretty keen. I mean, wives know the pressure of ministry And even if they don't know it like you do, they still know, you know, the kids, they need us. They need you. I need you. And I tell my wife, if you need me and ministry's been pulling me away, you've got to please help me. Come tell me that you need some time out of the ordinary time we spend. You need some concentrated time. Please tell me that. And, you know, the first few times she was doing that early in ministry, I was kind of irritated. I told her to tell me she needed time, and then I would get irritated. So you can't do that. You have to, if you tell her to help you and then she helps you, you don't want to turn it on its head. Your kids are the same way. They don't always know what they need when they're little, but as they grow, you can discover their needs by spending some individual time with them. I took one of the kids to breakfast every Saturday morning in the seasons of life when I could, and when they were little, that was most of their early life. You know, it was my chance to take one out, talk with them, teach them some manners out in public, in a public restaurant at the same time. Teach them how to order food, how to be quiet, you know, that kind of thing. So when we went as a family, we didn't, you know, frighten everybody. You know, four kids walking into a restaurant, you know, and first thing people want to know is whether they've just wasted their evening. So I just tried to teach them restaurant manners by taking them out to breakfast at a little breakfast place or a cafe. And during that time, I'd ask them questions. What kind of friends are you thinking? What are your likes and dislikes? What are the struggles? Are you afraid of anything? How can I help you? I just wanted to ask them questions to see how they're thinking. And, I mean, I just absolutely came to love those times. And I didn't know everything about them after those times, but I knew a lot. And that kept me in their life and individually. They're not all the same. You know, if you have multiple children, you tend to try to treat them all the same, and you just can't do that. You got to know your children. Train up a child in the way the Lord has bowed them, the way the Lord has bent them. That's not a promise that if you train up the child with the Bible, they're going to come back after much rebellion. That's not what it's saying. Solomon's just simply saying, train up a child according to who they are. And of course, the implication is according to Scripture, because he's been given several chapters of it. And when they're old, it'll influence them. It'll influence them heavily. So you gotta consider your children. Chuck Swindoll had a book many years ago called Know Your Child. And while that was in the early days of sort of the child development, pop psychology, Dobson stuff, Swindoll was just trying to take Proverbs and some other passages and say, you know, they're not all the same. You need to be careful with each child to kind of know the difference and how they respond to discipline and how they respond to instruction. And I have one daughter that, man, I crushed so many times her spirit because I was trying to treat her like my older daughter. You know, my older daughter, I could be very firm and ominous in a weakness, and she'd say, okay, yes, sir, yeah, no problem, I'll work on it, no big deal. And my other daughter, I couldn't even look at her wrong, and it'd be a couple of weeks before we got that thing settled and her stopping, you know, the tears. So they're different. And to know them, I needed to spend time with them. So when I think about priorities, that's how I view the family. And you're going to be imperfect in those things. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. So you've got to work hard on this so that you make fewer mistakes than you'd have to. And at the same time, when ministry comes against that, there's no formula. You just have to ask your wife, help me. Ask your kids, please help me. And then I'm going to be proactive in these ways to bring the Word of God in your life. You know, the first eight chapters of, nine chapters of Proverbs are instructions from a couple of parents to their children. And when you go through those nine chapters and you look at the subject matter of what you're supposed to teach your kids, man, the subject list is long. And you hand that to a father and say, this is what you're supposed to teach your kids by the time, you know, they're becoming adults. How in the world am I going to do that? All day, every day, thinking about it, enjoying their company, spending time with them, praying about it, and eliminating things that would interrupt it. And when ministry comes along and starts to threaten it, you've got to do both. So you just do what I said in the priorities. Lord, am I doing well in the family? Lord, am I doing well in ministry? Ask your wife, how am I doing? Do you need more time? You can always sacrifice something of yourself and make time for the higher priorities. You're going to be stretched. It's just the way it is. But Many men long before us have done this and been faithful to it. And you think about some of the reformers, man, they preached 11 expositions a week, some of them. 11, 12 expositions a week, and spent time with their children. And some of them had so many children, you'd forget, you know, who they are. And you know what? They wrote little pamphlets to their kids, and they read little books for them, and their wives did the same thing. And different time, different age, you can't become Puritans, but we got to deal with the time in which we live, and it's information heavy and busy. But I don't want to sit around. I don't want to be the kind of person that always says, you know, I'm just so busy. I just don't. Of course we're busy. I want to be the kind of person that acknowledges, all right, it's going to be tough, but God's grace is sufficient. Ask my wife how I'm doing, ask my kids how I'm doing, and ask my staff and my elders how I'm doing. And then just do my level best to sacrifice whatever I don't have to have to do the things that I know I must do. It'll streamline your life, that's for sure. So, Jason, I don't know if that helps, but that's how I have approached it. As a flawed man, I must confess. God smiles on our meager efforts, though, doesn't he? So gracious.
Jerry, just a question about developing elders. I think when you see younger men coming up in the ministry, you can spend time developing the character and the skills they need to function as elders. But then often we've got existing elders that also need to develop skills, counseling, preaching, and so on. And there's a real tension between doing the work of an elder, which is now already extra in addition to other ministry responsibilities, and yet developing as an elder. How do you handle that?
That's a challenge, but I do think that men truly appreciate when you, as the pastor, try to involve them in the things that stimulate us in ministry. So, for example, I don't always want to bring them problems. We meet once a month to deal with those difficulties, and then we meet once a year to sort of evaluate how we've done and look at the needs for the next year. I try to add a little informality to those times. Like our once a month elder meetings, we have dinner in one of the homes of one of the elders for an hour before we start discussing some of the challenges of ministry, just to laugh and interact and enjoy time together. You'd be surprised how much that develops men, just that kind of time. But also, what I'm thinking is what would stimulate them. I mean, they're already busy, they're already taxed. I don't want to, you know, lay in front of them, well, here's several other areas of ministry I really need you to be a part of. That's going to happen. What I'd rather do is when they, for the most part, if they get an email from me or a phone call from me, I like it to be about, you know, a stimulating article I just read, or a sermon I just listened to, or a quote I just had, or a part of a devotional I just did. Just a paragraph. And let's pray for one another in these things. Shoot that off to them. Stimulates them about ministry. It stimulates them with respect to ministry. I think staying connected with them has been facilitated by that more than a lot of things. So in developing the elders we still have, I will do two things. If I read a good book, I will either take a bit of my resources or book allowance and get them a copy. There are 10 elder, 10 of us. So I'll get them a copy and send it to them with a little note. Man, I found this book exceptional. Chapter 1 and chapter 8 were particularly helpful because that sort of channels them if they can't just dig into the whole thing. And that stimulates them. I try to think about, how we're doing in terms of an area of theology or an area of ministry that we need to look at closely. So I might sort of do some research and grab a part of a systematic theology or grab a part of a book on ministry philosophy and let's look at it together at our next meeting. I'm just trying to think about the things that stimulate me. And if I got an email from somebody who said, hey, I was thinking about you and I read this article, it's very, you know, it really captures what we were talking about, you know, 2 weeks ago. If I got that, it wouldn't take long to read the article, and yet I'm developed. I'm growing. I'm thinking together. The idea of pulling us together around similar and common themes and burdens, that's huge for me. I'm not necessarily interested in taking all the elders I have and saying, all right, now we're going to go through this huge, long, you know, deal to shore you up. They're already doing that Monday mornings. We're already meeting once a month for the business of the church. And we have an annual strategic planning. That's a lot. So personally, I just want to connect with them over things I'm reading. They kind of like to hear how I'm stimulated over something, you know. And that's the same with you. If you're the pastor, your men just want to hear what cranks up your own heart, what you've been enjoying. And then they feel like they're a part of it. They've come back to me many times. Hey, thank you for that book. Man, I dug into that book when you sent it. That really helped me. Or that article was really exceptional. Sometimes just a quote. You know, I get guys sending me great quotes, and I'll try to catalog them. But every once in a while, one of them is just a barn burner. I'll immediately email it to all my elders. I want them to hear it. I want them to know what I'm thinking about. I want them to know I was thinking about them. Be surprised how much that develops them. So I just try to think about that, you know. Let them know what I'm going through and what I'm thinking about. Does it really take that much if we have email and cell phones and all that stuff? Except Dr. Zimmick, he doesn't use any technology, so. He does use a cell phone, so. But no computer, so I got to walk down to his office or call him. But what am I going to give to him that's going to simulate him? I mean.
Jerry, just to follow up with that, you say the elders meet once a month. I'm assuming that's in the evening after having dinner together. And then the question I have is, when do the deacons meet of the church?
They also meet once a month.
And is that a separate meeting?
It is, except for the annual retreat. They're invited to the Saturday session.
And then how is the relationship between the elders and the deacons managed? What's the line of communication, or is there one of the elders that sits in with the deacons? And
yeah, we have one elder that oversees the ministry needs of and facilitating those needs through the deacons. So he doesn't go to every one of their meetings. He's available to them if they need it. He plans for them to be there with the Saturday session for the strategic planning on the annual meeting. And then if they want to set up a meeting or come to an elders meeting anytime, they're welcome to. And then he meets with them, I think, every third meeting when they meet or something like that.
Can I ask another question? thanks. That's just helpful to know. Another question is, I know there's a couple of us brothers in the room who are in churches that are in a sort of a church planting stage, maybe with just one elder, one ordained pastor in the church, don't have an elder board yet,
yep.
But are working with a leadership structure, you know, for whatever, however you want to call it, a steering committee or whatever. So obviously the goal is to have a plurality of elders. What wisdom does one use in a context like that, especially when there's some tricky shepherding issues that one deals with and some authority issues, and how much do you involve the brothers in discussing those things, or how much do you reveal to them and that kind of stuff?
You have several options. One, you can find a godly church under which you can bring yourself in an impasse or a need for wisdom. And you can make an agreement with that elder leadership of that other church that if you need their counsel, or you'd like to regularly receive their counsel, or if you come to an impasse, you need their input, that they have agreed to be that for you. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not an independent church responsible to Christ, but sometimes the impasse has to do with wisdom, years, and experience, and that other church has that. And so you don't want to be a single pastor who lacks that wisdom and those years and experience with no way to help your church understand that you're learning and submitting the issues to some council of wise men who can help. So that's an option. We've done that with one of our church plants because we thought it might be helpful and we were fairly close. Another option is to, if you are in God's providence, fortunate enough to have some older, wiser men in the church who seem balanced and they're men of the word, I wouldn't hesitate to make them a wisdom council, if you will. I call it a steering committee. I like the idea of a wisdom council because it holds them accountable. Steering committee just sounds too much like politics. But either way, the point is that they would be functioning like another church elder board would be in those same scenarios. If those men are men of the word, that's going to really make the church confident that the single elder in the church, the pastor, has access to some experience. So that's an option. I do not recommend trying to get men into the elder role quickly. If it's obvious that God is raising them up, then by all means, tap that resource and let them begin to take some responsibility with you. But until men are qualified, the temptation will be to have men become elders, and I would resist that. And then I would just plead for God's kindness upon my lack of wisdom and experience if I were that senior pastor, elder, without anybody else to be a plurality. It's okay if you're not a plurality if God hasn't raised them up. It's not okay if you're a plurality and God isn't in it, or if you're one man and you're one man because you resist other godly men. But where God isn't raising them up, try to gather the wisest in the group, seek their counsel often, be specific, let your church know that you seek the counsel of these trusted men in the church, but let them know that when it comes to the final decision, you'll bear the responsibility for it. Those are your options. And pray. Pray that the Lord raises them up quickly or in his good timing, but protect the church in the meantime.
Just want to take the opportunity then to give you a little bit of time to discuss with Jerry or give feedback as to what you found the most useful about the course first, and then maybe some things that you think could be added to the course.
I mentioned to Jerry briefly this morning, I was thankful for the foundation you laid, Jerry, like, you know, the fact that influence is God-given and that leaders are divinely appointed and the focus on the heart. So just emphasizing that and laying that foundation was a great reminder to me and to depend on the Lord and all of that in light of that. So that was great that you started with that and then built upon that.
I think I found that very valuable also, is just the, you know, let's go back to the heart. That's where the issue is. What must the heart look like?
Yeah, for my part, I just found very helpful that our foundation is the truth, the Word of God. Mm. And whatever we do and however the church is going, we can always come back to that. Mm. That the Word of God is going to change the people's lives. And if we focus and just the trust in that, I think it's going to help many of us from that own sense of fear of failure and fear of that downward spiral we get into, just trusting God's word and holding on to that as our anchor. So it's good, thank you.
What really struck me is that you weren't really teaching us, you were just putting the scriptures in front of us. And it was actually God's Holy Spirit that was working in our hearts. You didn't beat us up about our sin, but the scriptures definitely clearly illuminated what shortcomings there are in our lives.
Yeah, it just may sound redundant, but I think if I had to describe the last 5 days, I'd say it was just a clear exposition of Scripture applied to the issue of leadership. Mm. And many of these texts we've probably preached and taught through ourselves. But just to have the blessing of what the Lord's taken you through and to obviously have thought through this issue throughout your ministry and to have the clear exposition given to us is so reassuring to me, because whatever resources I have, wherever the Lord has placed me in ministry, at the end of the day, we just go and open our Bibles and the answers are there. So even though we unfortunately can't ask you more questions, we know that we can go back to the Scriptures and the Spirit can guide us. And I think that's probably the greatest reassurance that we can walk away from this time with, that if we've got the Word of God, then the Spirit can lead us, and He can work in where He's placed us. So we just thank the Lord for that.
Yeah. Very true. On Tuesday morning when we walked in here, I walked next to Jerry and I said to him, just about here, I said, you know what you've done, Jerry, is you've actually marinated yourself in Scripture. It's like a piece of steak that you've put in the marinade and it's just absolutely penetrated and it really tastes good. So I think what you've done, Jerry, is you've actually marinated yourself in the Scriptures. And that just works through, and there's no reason why all of us cannot do exactly that. Just live in the Scriptures and let them marinate and penetrate our lives. Yes, JD.
Thank you for the week. It has been a real privilege. And it's, for me as just a member of the church, it's good to see how you train leaders. And I have more of a respect, not that I didn't have respect, but for the elders and the work that they do and how we can pray for them and how we can support them. So that really was an amazing privilege for me as well.
You know, that is where the attack comes. So if we can destroy the leadership of the church or of any individual church, that has the maximum impact. You know, we need to pray for our leadership in our churches. We need to pray for the leadership worldwide in churches, because that is really where the attack will come or where the success will come.
Last night, Jerry gave us the opportunity to think of some questions to ask today. And I had quite a nice long drive home, an hour's drive, and I was thinking of a good question to ask. And the particular question I wanted to ask, I realized as I thought through what we'd been taught during the week, that the question was already answered through all of the steps that he showed us and how to generate effective leadership. So that was a blessing to me. There are a couple of two other things I'd like to mention. The other was Jerry's insistent refusal to dump on us a list of techniques to implement. And I've personally found that very frustrating in ministry, where people come to you and all they want is a technique on how to deal with this thing rather than dealing with a heart issue, especially with work among addicts. Parents want a technique to deal with their rebellious children, yet there's a sort of a scraping away of the heart issues. And I found that very refreshing, getting right down to the heart issue. And he was cornered a couple of times where different members of the group here are almost pressing for technique. And he said, no technique. Let's get to the heart. And the final thing, maybe just on a personal note, when Jerry was speaking on specifically how the families of leaders and elders in the church are involved, and especially when it comes to sharing information, and how often that information is used in Satan's schemes against the church to bring the church down when there's gossip and there's sensitive information shared. And it struck me when he was speaking on prayer in connection with that, how what a dangerous position we as people with influence in the church are in, and especially our family. And this morning I had to speak to my own wife, and I had to confess the sin of not seeing her and our family as people who are in danger of being used by Satan in his schemes to share information and to say things that should not be said. And I had to confess that and receive forgiveness from my wife. And I see her now as a person who's in danger of being used by Satan in that way. And I want to pray for her as a person who's in danger, not somebody who might come into danger, but somebody who is in that position right now. So maybe I could just leave that with you as a personal note. I've appreciated the hard work this week immensely. Thank you, Jerry.
And obviously there's a very openness between husband and wife, and a much of a tendency to be wanting to share that because we're burdened by all the ministry stuff. And we have to actually find other people, fellow elders, to discuss those things with and not burden our families with that. And I know that You know, Joel and Wayne are very faithful in doing that, and actually not burdening their wives with issues that the wives do not have to be burdened with. So we have to, if there's some of you that were open or overly open in that aspect, you need to think about that again. Just pull back and protect them. And also, as Alan says, see them as people who are in danger.
Thank you about the emphasis that God has uniquely gifted his body according to his wisdom. And so often we can look at other churches and say, but they've got that, they've got that. If only we had that, we could do more.
Yeah.
And what he's given us is sufficient for what he wants us to do. And to have that constant emphasis that he is the sovereign, wise God who has given to me as pastor, to the body that we have, what we need to serve him accordingly, and we must be content in that. That was a fresh reminder, and it gives freedom to minister in the place that he has sovereignly positioned us. Mm. So thank you, Jerry, for that.
It's very easy to be very critical, and I'm very inclined to do that, and I've done that in the past, is actually to be critical about certain of the things in Grace Fellowship and not to be thankful for the amazing place that it is. And God has gifted us so richly with Wayne and with Joel and with so many of these facilities, and yet you go and nitpick the small things. And Joel always says thankfulness is an antibiotic that kills most of the sins that you can think about. And, you know, be thankful. That's what Jason is saying. See what you have and use that and know that God has gifted your congregation uniquely. And we've seen that in Grace Fellowship also. We've seen that when we planted Living Hope, we took a big group of about 30 people out, and there were holes in the congregation. And God just brought 30 people in no time at all. They just sort of poofed out of the air, and the next moment we had these people, and they were like at the mile, they just jumped into the water and they started swimming. So God is in good control of our resources, and we need to see that and be thankful for that. Good, it looks like that's the positive things. Anything that you would like to see Jerry add to it, or that you think could be helpful in addition to what has been covered?
Jerry, you've covered a range in the week. I mean, there's a huge array of topics that you've covered, and to add any more is a challenge, I think. I would value if you another time could spend an hour, perhaps, on the if you like, the checkpoints for your ex expository teaching. A lot of us do that here. You teach in that area. Mm-hmm. If you could bring a few of the big block principles to check in your teaching, check these elements. I believe it could be of value to many of us.
I must encourage you to come in September to the preaching class. And I think that is could be valuable, but we need to realize that what he was focusing on here was really the leadership aspect.
I'd just like to continue studying and continue learning more about this. So, a kind of a reading list or something that we can, for further study, that we can read on ourselves.
Those titles in the back there, from which I've quoted or drawn information, you could probably develop a fairly decent list just right out of there. I read about, I don't know how many volumes for the project, but I took quotes and essentials from really the best of the best, unless I was quoting from it negatively. So the bibliography should help in the back of the book for a general reading list of what I found most profitable. And so that should be at least an initial covering of it. But I probably should add in the syllabus a reading list and maybe some annotations at some point. So that's a good call, Tihan.
I've worked in Sasol as an employee and as a consultant for more than 40 years. And that organization has a tremendous focus on leadership development. I've been on so many courses where some of them even 4 weeks at Columbia University in New York. And I've never, ever experienced anything like this. This just exceeds anything that organization could teach me or give me. And for that, Jerry, I thank you deeply. This is really the best training course that I have ever attended, not only on leadership, but on anything. Now, the question that I asked myself is, how do I embed this in my life? And each of you, if you don't do something about this, it's going to run into the sand, I promise you. And I've made the decision, and I've kept notes throughout the session of issues in my life that have come up. And what I want to do is I want to take those issues and I want to put off, renew, put on each of them. And then I want to regularly review them. I want to try and review them at least once a month, maybe one or two issues on a Monday, one or two on a Tuesday, and see if I can do that for a whole year, for 52 weeks. And just see whether I can embed these changes into my life. The other thing that I just want to add to that is that I think is important is that we need to realize that we are bond servants. We are slaves. And we have had the privilege to be taught how to be better slaves here. Let's truly use that opportunity. Let me close in prayer with a section from the Valley of Vision on page 238. On the personal touch. And then when we're through with that, I'd just like to spend a minute with you and ask you to help us just clean up the hall. This is a Puritan prayer. He says, "In the spiritual world, I also am dependent entirely upon thee. Give me grace to know more of my need of grace. Show me my sinfulness that I may willingly confess it. Reveal to me my weakness that I might know my strength in thee. I thank thee for any sign of penitence. Give me more of it. My sins are black and deep, and they rise from a stony, proud, self-righteous heart. Help me to confess them with mourning, regret, self-loathing, with no pretense to merit or excuse. I need healing. Good physician, here is scope for thee. Come and manifest thy power. I need faith. Thou who hast given it to me, maintain, strengthen, and increase it." Our Father, thank you for this wonderful week of equipping. We thank Louise and we thank Jerry's church for the time that they've given him. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for the way in which you've equipped him. And also for being here, your scriptures, and working in our hearts and taking these stony hearts and breaking them open through your Spirit, guiding us to be better slaves, to be better servants. Help us to humbly follow in your footsteps with the example that you gave us on the cross. Give us energy, Lord. Give us absolute joy in what we're doing. Give us total contentment with what you've given us. And help us to trust you for the future, but to live in the present. We pray this in the name of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.